part seven in a series that's probably going to run for a long time on the history of Christian thought. One of the reasons why this is such an important study is because the average Christian, if they're at a really good church, hopefully, you know, they're getting grounded in the Word, but we Americans are so busy that it's almost impossible to be taught about our heritage, the history of Christian thought, where different Christian ideas came into existence. And because of that, things like the Da Vinci Code, books like that that make bogus claims about Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses is another example. Both the Da Vinci Code and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they both agree on something that no historical scholar will ever accept, and that is that Jesus was not considered God until 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. He was made God. I mean, that just takes Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code and Jehovah's Witnesses out of the realm of scholarship. I mean, it's just plain historically inaccurate to say that Jesus was not worshipped as God by the Christian Church until 325 AD. A course like this is something that we need to catch up on. We can find, like, for instance, with the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's nothing but a modern-day regurgitation of the old Arian heresy. The idea that Jesus is a lesser God, was the first thing created by God, and then he created everything else, which contradicts the true biblical teaching, which is that Jesus is fully God, equal to the Father. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And at a point in time, he added a human nature and became a man without ceasing to be God, so that he is fully God and fully man. So because Christians today are not trained in our history, where, you know, our denominations came from, what Christian doctrines did we arrive at and when, and where the church, you know, how the church moved through these years, because of that, there's a whole lot of confusion. Let me just touch on a few things. We're going to start with Justin Martyr, who wrote it about 150 A.D. Now, that first page that I have in your handouts just points out that one of the big debates between Protestants and Roman Catholics is when Jesus told Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." You are Petros, but upon this Petra I'll build my church. Well, the Roman Catholic Church holds the position that Peter is the rock, and he's the infallible leader of the church, and whoever the next bishop of Rome is, he inherits that infallibility when he speaks for the entire church in areas of faith and practice, and it goes right down the line to the current pope. Now, one of the big problems with that view, and there's many problems with it, we can't go into too much detail on as to how to refute it, but one of the major problems is Peter died about 67 A.D. at the latest. The Apostle John is still alive for another 30 years. One of the original apostles, the guy who rested his head on Jesus' shoulder, and he's not the leader of the church. Some guy who wasn't one of the original apostles, who's now the second bishop of Rome, supposedly, he is going to be the infallible leader of the church. That really doesn't hold any water. Also, the idea that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1, in verses 8 and 9, after stating that he has the same apostolic authority as Peter, Paul says, "But if we," meaning the apostles, "or even an angel from heaven, bring to you a gospel other than the one you've already received, let him be accursed." So what Paul is saying is, even if somebody has apostolic authority, and that's what the Roman Catholic Church claims for the Pope, even if somebody has apostolic authority, the gospel stands above them, and if they contradict, if their teachings contradict the gospel message, you acknowledge the gospel message and you reject them as a false teacher. But whatever the case, this was one of the ideas in the early church that eventually picked up steam about Peter as supposedly the infallible leader of the church. Protestants have different views on that. Some would say, yeah, it's Peter, but he's not fallible, or not infallible. Others would say, no, Jesus is the rock. Others would say the rock is the divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. The keys that Jesus said that he gave the keys to Peter and the apostles to to open up heaven and to open heaven's gates, but to keep heaven's gates closed as well. The Protestant would say, well, that's the gospel message. We preach the gospel message. If people accept Jesus, heaven's gates are open to them. If they reject Jesus, they remain condemned. The gates of heaven remain closed. Well, the Roman Catholic Church took that as a green light, thinking that the church has the authority to forgive sin and to withhold forgiveness. So that's where Catholic confession to a priest and all that came about. Whatever the case, if you look on the page where it says ancient heresies, the main heresies that the first generation church and then the second generation church had to deal with was the Judaizer heresy. And by the way, this heresy is making a comeback today. But the Judaizer heresy was the idea that you needed to be saved through faith in Jesus plus getting circumcised and obeying the Old Testament Jewish law. Paul actually refutes this heresy in the book of Galatians and says it's a different gospel, and anybody who preaches it, let him be accursed. So if you say we are saved through faith in Jesus plus something else, that's a false gospel. Also, emperor worship. The Roman authorities forced people to where they had to say that Caesar is Lord. Now, the Jewish religion had been around longer than the Romans had, and the Jews were stubborn enough to refuse to say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they said Yahweh is Lord. And so because of that, the Jews had an exemption. This is why the early church was not persecuted by the Romans. It was the Jewish religious leaders who persecuted, because Rome allowed the Jewish religious leaders to execute people who had violated Jewish religious law or were in some violation of the temple practice. Whereas the Romans, anytime they saw a Christian, they said, oh, that's one of those Jews. That's just one of the branches of the Jewish faith, so they're under the exemption. Okay, they don't have to say Caesar is Lord. But once it became clear to the Romans that the Jews no longer considered the Christians Jews, then the Christians were no longer protected by the Jewish exemption. So when the Christians refused to say Caesar is Lord and instead said Jesus is Lord, they were then, put to death and thrown to the lions. By the way, does anybody know the number one crime, the main charge that was brought up on Christians as the Roman Empire began to execute them? Yeah, they were called haters of mankind. Haters of mankind. Now, I don't know if you watch the news as closely as you should, but that's making a comeback. Because Christians are considered bigots, and we're the cause of all the wars in the world, and this and that. If we just get rid of these Christians, these Jerry Falwell types, then the world will just come together and live in peace. That's the story that we're being told now. It wouldn't bother me if that was just a story being told, at some gas station, a couple guys hanging out or whatever. But that's the story that's being told on Ivy League campuses today. You go to Princeton, that's what it's all about. You go to Harvard and Yale, that's what it's all about. But the other thing is, too, is that the Roman Empire prided itself on being incredibly tolerant. We are so tolerant. Okay, we give you peace. Okay, we toppled your governments, and we set up puppet rulers, but it's the Pax Romanus, the peace of Rome. We give you peace, now you should pay taxes to us. And all you have to do is bow before Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, and then you can worship whatever gods you were already worshiping or any new gods you want to worship. This is as tolerant as an ancient pagan empire got. And now today, in the name of tolerance, the new tolerance is the idea. The traditional tolerance was freedom of religion, freedom of speech. That you're free to say, yeah, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell, and I want to try to lead you to Jesus' salvation. You're free to say that and disagree with your neighbor. You don't want to see your Muslim neighbor thrown in prison if he hasn't committed a crime. He doesn't want to see you thrown in prison if you haven't committed a crime. But you reserve for yourselves the right to say, if you don't convert to my religion, you're hellbound. That was freedom of religion, freedom of speech. Nowadays, though, the new tolerance, we've redefined tolerance so that what it means now is the belief that all It's the idea that all beliefs are equally true and all behavior is equally wholesome. Oh, and by the way, if you disagree with us, we can't tolerate you anymore because you're the cause of all the wars in the history of mankind. So in the name of tolerance, Christians are again being labeled as the haters of mankind. And believe me, the final roadblock to fall in all-out, full-blown global persecution of Christians, the final roadblock that needs to fall before that will happen is America. Because Europe and Canada already are treating Christians in a horrible fashion, but they want to clamp down on the Christian church even more, but they're worried about how America's going to respond. But keep an eye on hate crime legislation, because that's probably the quickest way America will attack Christians. So anyway, whatever the case, there was the cult of emperor worship. The Colossian heresy in 1st century AD, there were people trying to lead the Christians there astray. They kind of blended Christianity, pagan ideas, with a false view of the Old Testament, so that they thought that, you know, we should worship angels. Salvation was through secret knowledge, the gnosis in the Greek word for knowledge. These guys weren't Gnostics, but they may have been the forerunners of the Gnostics. We'll talk about Gnosticism in just a minute. Salvation also through the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. Jesus was not viewed as the Creator and not viewed as supreme. Believers were not complete in Christ. You needed something more. You needed that secret knowledge. And then they practiced asceticism, where you beat your body or deprived your body for spiritual gain. So that was the Colossian heresy. But in the second century, a more Greek philosophical heretical of offshoot of Christianity came on the scene, and it is making a comeback today, and it's called Gnosticism. Okay, it's a perversion of Paul and John's teachings about, you know, spirit versus the flesh, light versus darkness. These guys believe the realm of the spirit is totally good. Okay, so I mean, like, you know, well, Lucifer is a spirit being, but he's still evil. Well, the Gnostics believe the whole realm of the spirit is good, and the whole realm of the flesh is evil. Evil even to the point where it is not the flesh. The realm of the flesh is not redeemable. There's nothing that can be salvaged from it. So the goal is to escape the physical realm. So Gnosticism has a lot in common with Eastern mysticism and Hindu-type beliefs. So because of that, the Gnostics believe Jesus really didn't become a man. He was divine. He was God in some sense, but he only appeared to be a man. He didn't really take on flesh, because the realm of the flesh is totally evil in their way of thinking. They also taught there's many spirit go-betweens or mediators between God and man, and they had all these secret, you know, rituals and handshakes behind closed doors as to how to achieve this. And some Gnostics would deny the flesh, because they say, well, the realm of the flesh is totally evil, so let's just deny the flesh. So many of them were celibate and things of that sort. But some of them would say, well, if the realm of the flesh is totally evil, I'm not going to make it any worse. So some of them were licentious. Some of them taught a license to sin. We see that with gurus to this day. Most gurus are asceticists. They will beat their flesh and deprive their body. Every once in a while you get like the Bhagwan Rajneesh, comes over from India, and he's got more Rolls Royces than I could count, and he's having sex with all these different ladies and stuff like that, and he was perfectly consistent. His view was that you actually needed to get into a religious spiritual trance through doing things that our cultures have said are wrong. So in other words, basically through horrible, carnal, fleshly sin, you eventually disengage your mind. And that was Bhagwan Rajneesh. The same with the Gnostics. They could go either way on this, though most of them, like the Hindu gurus, would be in the deny the flesh realm. But what made the Gnostics Gnostics, the salvation through secret knowledge, and almost as important as that, they viewed the Old Testament creator God as evil, And the New Testament God is a different God, as a good God. So you can see why the James, has anybody here heard of James R. White? It's a Christian scholar. And I was one of the readers on his one of his doctoral dissertations. And he was trying to argue that Gnosticism grew out of the Colossian heresy. And they did have some things in common. But there's not a direct line there. Because don't forget, the Colossian heretics taught salvation through Jesus plus obeying the Old Testament law. Which the Gnostics, the Old Testament God was an evil God. So there was a big point of departure there. They did share the idea of the Gnosis, the secret knowledge. Now, what the Gnostic empire is making a comeback. Peter Jones, a Christian scholar, authored a work entitled The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. And what he's arguing is that the New Age movement is nothing other than a return of ancient Gnosticism. That there's kind of like, we're the dummy Christians who just accept the Bible literally, but there's a hidden spiritual secret knowledge and secret wisdom that only the few could attain to, and this knowledge will set us free. And you get all these different kinds of groups, and lo and behold, you could trace this throughout history. Modern days, it came from the Theosophical Society and Helena Blavatsky, but in the end, they end up saying the truth that sets us free is what we thought was the lie of Lucifer in the garden. And they start saying that Lucifer's got a bad rap from Christianity. We need to give him a second look. He is the one who gives us light and teaches us that man is God. So these are some of the heresies they were facing. We'll talk about a few more as we move on. But if you want to read up on the Apostolic Fathers, just pick up the book at Barnes & Noble. You can also listen to the cassettes that we have on it. Clement of Rome, the Didache, Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias, Epistle of Barnabas. It really wasn't written by Barnabas, but somehow the name got in there. And then the Shepherd of Hermas. We really don't have time to look at that. Marcion, well, he has a lot of his views are very close to that of the Gnostics. In fact, he threw out everything in the New Testament except Paul's letters and the Gospel of Luke, and then he threw out all the Old Testament quotes there, because he agreed with the Gnostics, who probably came a little bit after him, that Old Testament God is evil and vengeful, and the New Testament God is a different God, is loving and gracious. It's very interesting. Many scholars to this day refer to Marcion as a Gnostic, and he was not. There's no way you can classify Marcion as a Gnostic, yet scholars do to this day. He's got so much in common with them. But the fact of the matter is, Marcion rejected the idea of salvation through secret knowledge. And by rejecting salvation through secret knowledge, you couldn't call him a Gnostic, because that's what a Gnostic is. Someone who believes in salvation through secret knowledge. So Marcion was a heretic. He denied the full humanity of Christ, but he was not a Gnostic. We talked a little bit about Montanus and Monarchianism. Let's just move on to the ancient Christological heresies. I'm just going to run down them. Some of the different ancient heresies. We already talked about Docetism, that Jesus is God, but he only appeared to be a man. He really didn't become a man. That's a false teaching. Ebionism, the idea that Jesus is not God. The Ebionites were Jews who accepted Jesus as the Messiah and Savior, but they rejected that Jesus was God. So that was the Ebionite heresy. The Arian heresy argued that Jesus is a lesser God, the first being that God created, and then Jesus created everything else. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is equal to the Father. He is fully God. We'll talk a little bit about that. The debate, contrary to what Dan Brown thinks, the debate at the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, was, is Jesus fully God and one in being with the Father, equal to the Father, or is he a lesser being, the first creation of God that created everything else? Both sides in the debate agreed that Jesus created the universe. Nobody showed up at the Council of Nicaea believing Jesus was merely a man. Jesus was only a man. Apollinarianism is the false teaching that Jesus had a human body, but he lacked a human spirit. He was just filled with God's spirit. Well, then he wouldn't be fully man. He really wouldn't be fully one of us. The Nestorian heresy taught that Jesus was two persons. There was the man Jesus and the divine Jesus, two distinct persons. The key doctrine here is the hypostatic union. In fact, there's two doctrines. If you understand these two doctrines, you won't become a Jehovah's Witness. And if you understand these doctrines, you'll understand why the Jehovah's Witnesses believe what they believe. But we'll also refute just about every heresy against Christ. The hypostatic union was the teaching of the early church, where they recognized that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, but at a point in time he added a human nature and became a man. What that means is that Jesus is one person with two natures forever, two distinct natures that don't blend. He's not half man and half God. And he wasn't God and then he ceased to be God and became a man. He added a human nature so that he is fully God and fully man, one person with two natures forever. You see that every one of these heresies contradicts at some point or another. Also, the doctrine of the kenosis, the divine emptying, and the word keneo for empty, it's a figurative term that means to empty oneself of one's reputation. And so all the kenosis teaches that Jesus humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming a man. Doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, the way Paul puts it basically is that even though Jesus continued to exist in nature as God, he didn't cling to his equal privileges with the Father, but instead he humbled himself and veiled his glory by becoming a man, and then he humbled himself to the point of the most shameful death possible, death on a cross. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't understand the kenosis, so they'll look at verses where Jesus voluntarily chose not to tap into some of his divine powers, and they'll say, well, he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. He couldn't be God, because God is all-knowing. You see? A proper understanding of the kenosis and the hypostatic union tells us that Jesus, in his divine wisdom, knew everything. But while he walked the earth, he chose not to use that to his advantage. So he chose not to tap into his divine wisdom. And instead, all he had was his human wisdom. And then he relied upon the Father to supernaturally reveal whatever to him the Father chose to reveal to him. And the Father did not choose to reveal to Jesus the day or the hour of his return. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is glorified, he's risen, he's ascended to heaven. There's no more kenosis going on. Passages that focus on the humanity of Christ, the human nature of Christ, untrained people will twist those passages out of context and try to argue, therefore, Jesus isn't God. She says the Docetists would take passages about Jesus being God and then try to argue that, therefore, he wasn't human. If we deal with all the passages, we get both. The Eutychian heresy taught that Jesus had only one blended nature. So that would make him like half, he'd be a hybrid, half man, half God. Adoptionism taught that Jesus was merely a righteous human and that God's wisdom and power came upon him. God adopted him, so he got all these divine titles, but he wasn't really God. It's just that he was the first human to get baptized that came out of the water without sin, because he went into the water without sin. And so God said, okay, I'm going to have my power come down on him. And God's power came down on him. So God adopted him, but he wasn't really the Son of God by nature, according to the adoptionist heresy. And of course, that's false. Then there's the Sabellian heresy, which argues that God is only one person, and that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The scriptures, the New Testament, disproves that. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You have all three persons there. Jesus, the night he was betrayed, said, if I, that's one person mentioned, don't go to the Father, that's the second person mentioned, then the other Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the third person mentioned, will not come to you. That makes no sense if they're all the same person. In fact, when people question you, you say, well, you can't, the Jewish religious leaders say, you can't testify of yourself. Jesus said, well, not only I testify of myself, but there's another witness, the Father. Well, either Jesus is lying or he's a separate person from the Father. Because he says that the witness of that the Father testifies of Jesus is a whole separate witness from Jesus' witness of himself as well. Now if you just turn to the page, the four ways the ancient heresies were opposed. We don't have a lot of time to get into this. You could look on the previous cassettes that we've done to get into the details of this. Apostolic succession. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has an extreme view of apostolic succession. They believe that the present Pope, Pope Benedict, is the successor of the Apostle Peter and could be traced all the way back, and that he has the same authority the Apostle Peter had. That's just not biblical. But early in the history of the Church, the problem was you had the entire Old Testament. But even though the entire New Testament was already written, you know, by like 130, 140 AD, your church in one part of the world might have one gospel, half of Paul's letters, and the book of Revelation. Your church in another part of the world might have had a different gospel, all of Paul's letters, and maybe 1st and 2nd John, but they don't have 3rd John and Revelation. Your church in your part of the world, they don't have any of Paul's letters, but they have all four Gospels in the book of Acts. It was like some guy comes on a scene and starts teaching something new that you never heard before. Well, maybe this is something that the apostles taught. Well, the way to check up on it, because not all the churches, not all the local churches, had all the scrolls of the New Testament at this point, the way you checked up on it, you went to somebody who was a pupil of somebody who was a pupil of the Apostolic Fathers, who was a pupil of one of the Apostles. See, early on, if you're just three or four jumps from the Apostles, you just turn to a guy and say, this new teaching that we're hearing, is this what the Apostles taught? And if these guys stood up and say, no, I was trained by Polycarp, and he was trained by the Apostle John, and believe me, the Apostle John never taught this. This is a cancer. This is heresy. And so that's how apostolic succession was used early on. But eventually, once you get 5, 6, 7, 8 jumps away from the apostles, it becomes a weaker and weaker and weaker argument because you're getting further away from the apostles. Each jump, you might be adding a little bit of false teachings. Then there was the canon. Finally, you know, when different parts of the church started getting all the books, they started realizing all the books that belong in the New Testament. But then you had some bogus books, and they had to reject those bogus books. So that was another way to oppose heresy. The creed. This was the earliest way to oppose heresy. The rule of faith. There were these ancient creeds or hymns recited or sung in the early churches, because they not everybody had the entire New Testament. But if you could sing these ancient creeds or recite these ancient creeds, they had the essential faith. To this day, there are some churches that will recite a version of the Nicene Creed. But these creeds earlier than Nicaea were even shorter. But one of the earliest creeds was Jesus is Lord. It was an early baptismal creed. It goes back to the early 30s AD. That phrase was made in response to the Romans commanding people to say, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would say, no, Jesus is Lord. But there's many of these ancient creeds, by the way, in the New Testament. Paul will quote them, like 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 8, which lists numerous post-resurrection appearances of Christ, one of them to over 500 people at one time. Even the Jesus Seminar acknowledges that Paul actually quoted that creed, wrote that creed in the mid-50s AD. What the Jesus Seminar doesn't like to admit is that most scholars date that creed back to the early 30s AD, the creed itself, which means you're just a few years from the event itself. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, another ancient creed. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to about 23 or so, another ancient creed. Many of these ancient creeds in the New Testament today. So that was a way to combat heresy. The fourth way was the anti-heretical writers, those Christian leaders who refuted the false teachings of these other guys, the guys like Justin Martyr. Okay, and we're going to be talking about him in just a minute. Irenaeus, Tertullian. Unfortunately, with the Alexandrian school from Alexandria, Egypt, Clement of Alexandria and Origen of Alexandria, you get a mixed bag of goods with those guys. As much good as they did, there was also some garbage there in their teachings. So now we need to look at some of these anti-heretical writers. The first one we're going to look at is Justin Martyr, who lived from about 100 A.D. to about 165 A.D. He was a philosopher. He was influenced by different Greek philosophy, philosophy of Plato, the philosophy of Stoicism as well. And he got some good from that, and he threw out most of the bad. Unfortunately, he had a little bit of the garbage that he kept. But whatever the case, he had this interesting Logos doctrine. Ronald Nash, a Christian philosopher, a contemporary Christian philosopher, has written an excellent work, like The Word of God and the Mind of Man, something along those lines, where he really thinks we need to bring back this Logos doctrine. I think he's right. It was kind of the Christian way of explaining how man knows truth. It's based on the psalmist when he said, "In God's light we see light." It's like C.S. Lewis said that from the light of the sun, you not only can see the sun, but you see everything else by it. And so Jesus, the S-O-N, by his light, we not only see him, he not only reveals spiritual truth to him, but through him we see everything else. I mean, we are as dependent upon God for knowledge that it's a bench we're sitting on. We're as dependent on God for that kind of knowledge. We didn't create ourselves. We didn't create our senses. But we're as dependent upon God for our knowledge of physical things as we are dependent upon God for our knowledge of spiritual truth as well. And see, the Greek philosophers, they had this doctrine called the Logos doctrine, which is the Greek word for word. Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish philosopher, he really went to town on this Logos doctrine, but it goes way back, hundreds of years before that, from Greek philosophy, where it was kind of the Logos was thought to be the rational principle that governs the universe. The thing that brings order to all the chaos, what would be chaos, of the physical world. So some kind of rational mind that brings order to everything. Now the problem with the Greek philosophers and Philo was that the Logos was not really considered a personal being. But then this young Jewish guy, and he might have been old when he wrote it, I think he was fairly young when he wrote it, but a young Jewish guy said, you know what? The Greeks are right about the Logos, but they're wrong when they deny the Logos personhood. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That's the Greek word that we translate word. In the beginning was the word, John 1:1, in the beginning was the word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word for word there is Logos. And John knew what he was saying, both from Philo. Philo loved Greek philosophy, and he taught it to the Jews. He died around 50 A.D., so about 20 years after Jesus died. So John was aware of Greek philosophy. He knew what the word Logos meant. Yet he said, the Greeks are right. The Logos is the mind that makes order out of the world in which we live, the mind that enlightens our minds to know truth, but what they're wrong on is the Logos is a person. And I know him, because the Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And John could say that, because not only did he break bread with the Logos, God become a man, but he also rested his head on the Logos' shoulder. And so Justin Martyr acknowledged that and said, yeah, you know, all knowledge comes from the Logos, is caused by the Logos. St. Augustine was big on this doctrine as well, that God has to illuminate our minds to understand truth. But Justin Martyr agreed with the Apostle John that Jesus is the pre-existent Logos that became a man, so the Logos is a person. Now, unfortunately for Justin Martyr, he went too far in his love fest with Greek philosophy, because he ended up considering Socrates and Heraclitus and other Greek philosophers Christians. Because, see, they were rational people. If they were rational people and they used their reason, they must be having some kind of relationship with the Logos. Okay? I agree with Tertullian that Justin Martyr went too far, and the way Tertullian responded to that later on was when he said, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" What in the world does Greek philosophy have to do with Christianity? By the way, Tertullian said that in 221 AD. If Rome was the headquarters of Christianity, he would have said, "What indeed has Athens to do with Rome?" But he didn't. In 220 AD, you want to represent Christianity, you represent it by Jerusalem. Because that's where the Lord Jesus, just outside Jerusalem, he was crucified. Just outside Jerusalem, he rose. So Justin Martyr went too far, obviously, in that area. But he acted like Christians, only full Christians know the Logos fully. And, you know, I would agree on that point, but I think that the Tertullian stress point, his point needs to be stressed, that the unsaved do not have any salvific, any saving knowledge of the Logos. They don't have any saving knowledge of Jesus. And apart from faith in Jesus for salvation, the lost remain lost. Now, Justin Martyr responded to Judaism in his work called Dialogue with Trypho, who was a brilliant Jewish thinker. And what he did was he proved that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus. Okay, this guy's writing in the 150s AD, and he's arguing that the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled by Jesus, and also the many Old Testament types, like the temple and the temple sacrifices and the Old Testament feast days, were fulfilled by Jesus. It's really interesting too, though, because Justin Martyr does imply, in fact, he explicitly says that, you know, Trypho, you know as well as I do that your rabbis have changed a lot of the messianic prophecies and twisted them so it doesn't look like Jesus fulfilled some of them. And we see evidence of that in our Bibles today. Because the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the